You're really just kids. You need to know that. Next weekend, Lord willing, Denbrook Baptist Church will be celebrating its 160th anniversary. We began as a house prayer meeting in the 1830s. We're not even counting that. We were constituted as a church in 1854, built kind of a wood Baptist chapel back then. And for the last 160 years, in God's kindness, the gospel has gone out from that little place called Binbrook in the southeast part of Hamilton. And so we rejoice with you, and we're delighted that God has been so good. Would you take your Bible tonight? You realize I'm under the gun here. It's time never bothers me, but when I know at the other end there's dessert, boy, that's pressure. But I will seek to be gracious. That'll be fine. Thank you, sir. If you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. I'm reading from the New International Version, and beginning at verse 1 down to the end of verse 6. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Marlene and I were just married not less than a year, really, when we had graduated from Bible college, or bridal college, as it was called back then. We met at Bible college, got married. We were very keen and excited to be in the ministry of the Lord. At that point, we had no idea what the Lord would use us in, even frankly what our gifts were, but we just wanted to serve the Lord because we loved Him. We were grateful that He saved us. In that first year, in the church that we attended, there was a returning missionary family. And Marlene knew them because it was Marlene's home church. And I, of course, just came on the scene, marrying her. And as we noticed them throughout the first number of weeks, we thought we really should have that couple over. They were returning missionaries. They had a boy and a girl. And so we invited them over for supper and for the evening. This is the first time I've ever seen anything like that. Sadly, I would see it many times in the next 40 years. But it was very obvious from the time they entered in our house and through the course of the evening that there was something very, very wrong with the husband, with the father. Now, I don't mean in terms of his physicalness. He wasn't sick. But it was very, very clear that he was very disillusioned. They had gone to Bible college. They had felt very clearly a call to missions. They had worked very hard to learn a language, to go to a foreign country. They took their children, and all the things were involved in that. And through a series of events, they had to come home. And he was incredibly disillusioned. You really couldn't even connect with him in terms of, nice day out today, wasn't it? Or how about those Blue Jays? Or anything like that. It was very, very clear that he no longer really trusted the Lord Jesus. I don't mean he was lost. I don't mean he had lost his salvation. But he was very disappointed in Jesus. We ultimately went to another church. I really don't know what ever happened to them. I know he had no intention of ever going back to the mission field. Frankly, he had no intention of ever ministering in any way again because of his profound and deep disappointment with Jesus Christ. You're 42 years old. I've been there and passed that a number of years ago in my life. And one of the things I've observed, and I haven't observed it in your church, but one of the things I've observed is that the older you get as a Christian, if you're not very, very careful, the more cynical you can become. Oh, you still believe the heart of the gospel, you still believe the great truths of the Reformed faith. But after a while, you become jaded. After a while, you see somebody who's young in the faith, who's enthusiastic, who's excited about Jesus, who actually expects him to do something. And inwardly, you just kind of nod your head and say, you know, he'll learn. He'll see. This isn't as wonderful as they think it will be. As hard as life is, if you're observant, you will see the thing that disappoints you most in your life, if you're a Christian, is Jesus. But that's what this is all about. That's exactly what all of this is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a wonderful song tonight, didn't we? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Now, over the course of the 40, 41 years that we've been married since, that thing that shocked me that night, and it really did shock me, there was a part of me, I was young, and you're a little bit cocky and think you're pretty with it when you're young. But there's another part that kind of startled me and shook me. How do people like that get to where they are, that in a sense they just have that glazed over look when it comes to Jesus? Oh, they don't renounce the faith, they don't pack it in, they don't quit. Well, quit in the ultimate sense, they just quit. And they really don't expect the Lord to do much. Because after all, we've been doing this year after year and decade after decade. And it's the same old thing. You know, hymns, sermons, potluck meals, anniversaries, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. And you go through the cycle, children being born, growing up, getting married, kids being born, growing up, getting married. And if you kind of look, it doesn't really look like Jesus is doing an awful lot. Now, if you're anywhere there tonight, I think our passage will be helpful to us. I'll guarantee most of you, started with me, have been there to some degree. That there are times in our life that we really are knocked off our feet. We're taken out at the knees. We're blindsided. And we're tempted to think, is it really worth it? Is Jesus as wonderful as he says he is? And what in the world is he doing? Now, as we look at this passage tonight, after that cheerful introduction, we want to see this passage in the light of two things. First of all, the disappointment of John. And secondly, the discipling of Jesus. Our weekend is going to be about Jesus. Now, in a real sense, every time God's people get together, it's about Jesus. But sometimes, especially when we've been together for a long time, sometimes we just need to go back and maybe look at the basic thing again. Some of you may not know of Vince Lombardi. There's a Lombardi trophy in football. And when I was a kid, the great team was the Green Bay Packers. And they were in a slump. And they weren't doing very well, and they were getting discouraged. And Vince Lombardi walked into the dressing room, and he had a football in his hand. He said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And amazingly, they turned things around and went on a winning streak. And in a real sense, what we need to do, especially in anniversaries and reflecting and things like that, we have to kind of clear everything else out and say, ladies and gentlemen, this is Jesus. And if we're not careful, what we have done over the years and the decades is fashioned a Jesus in our likeness, in our image, in our expectation. We've fashioned a Jesus that we want him to be like. And I hope what we'll see this weekend is that Jesus is not exactly like we think he is. And the adjustment, the tune-up, has to come from us. So first of all, the disappointment of John. The John we're talking about, of course, is John the Baptist, the near relative, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ had finished instructing his 12 disciples, which took place in chapter 10. And he has announced the kingdom, he is preaching the kingdom, he is calling people to renounce and let go of everything they're trusting and living for, turning from their sin and coming into the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God himself on planet Earth, a kingdom that has been, in a sense, foreshadowed and pre-announced down through history, especially in the kingdom of David, to some degree in the kingdom of Solomon, and so on. But there would be a greater than David, a greater than Solomon, and he's going to come and he's going to bring into existence the reign and the rule of God on planet Earth. After Jesus has preached, he then trains and instructs his 12 disciples, and they too are to go out and by word and by deed, they are to proclaim the kingdom. That like an explorer coming to the new world, they are to plant the flag of their king and claim Newfoundland or Virginia or whatever it might be for their king and country. And in a world infected and dominated by Satan and the destruction and the havoc that he has brought, they are to go out and by word and by deed, they are to begin to demonstrate the kingdom of God is at hand. And diseased people are healed. Demon-possessed people are brought to wholeness again. Amazingly, dead people rise. And a gospel of repentance is preached in the name of God. Well, the disciples are out preaching and doing this work. Jesus himself continues to teach and preach in the towns of the north province of Galilee. I'm sure you know at least the basics of your Bible geography. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, this land that really can fit between Windsor and Toronto, the land of Israel, has basically three provinces, a south province of Judah, a central province of Samaria, and a northern province of Galilee. Jesus is born in the south province of Judah in the town of Bethlehem. And then he is basically raised unto his adulthood in the north province of Galilee, in the little town of Nazareth. And so he is in the area where he grew up, where he was a carpenter like his father. And he is now 30-something, and he is preaching and proclaiming and declaring the good news of the gospel. While he is preaching and teaching, in a sense, we have another scene come in. And that's found in verse 2. That scene is east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, in a Roman fortress, in a dark, dank cell, is a man named John, John the Baptist. He is the near cousin of Jesus. He has been preaching on the east side of the Jordan River. He's been calling the nation to repentance and telling them that they needed to be baptized, that they, in a sense, needed a second entering of the land of promise through the Jordan River. And not in the sense of a miracle parting as the ark is there and the people come in, but in the sense that they go into this water And they are to die, they are to be buried, and they are to rise again to a new kind of life. A life that is forsaking their sin, and a life that is embedded in the righteousness and the godliness of the King who announces the kingdom. John is in prison. Bible scholars say that he may have been in prison up to a year by now. He's not in prison because they finally caught up with his parking tickets. He's not in prison because he was shoplifting. He's not in prison because he harassed some of the secretaries at work. He's in prison because he was faithful to God. On the east side of the Jordan River, there was a king called Herod. And the king called Herod had a brother named Philip, and the brother named Philip had a wife named Herodias. And they had a teenage daughter. And King Herod was able to convince his sister-in-law to stop being his sister-in-law and start being his wife. And so she divorced Philip, her husband, and married Herod. And good old John the Baptist, being faithful to God, comes with his long, pointed, bony prophet's finger, and he says, "What you're doing is unlawful. It is against the law of God." And you kind of know the rest of the story, don't you? Herod, to some degree, was convicted. There was something about this man that actually was very attractive. And he, in a way, it was a love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. And he didn't really want to get rid of him, but he really didn't like what he was saying. But Herodias was furious. They had a birthday party. Her daughter danced. The king, in a good mood, said, "Listen, the sky is the limit. Sweetie, you can have anything you want for a present." And she goes and talks to Mommy, and Mommy says, "Well, there's only one thing we really want, dear, and that is the head of John the Baptist on a platter." We're not there yet. He's in prison now. He's in prison for being faithful to God. Well, he's in prison, and I'm sure the food wasn't as great as what we had downstairs, and certainly he won't get desserts like we're going to be getting after I'm through. But he was allowed visitors, and his disciples would come and visit him, and of course they're telling him all kinds of amazing things. And so he sends a delegation back across the Jordan River into the north province of Galilee to see Jesus while he's preaching and teaching. And they come with a question from John. It's really a two-part question, a two-fold question. We have it here. "You disciples are to ask Jesus, 'Are you the one who was to come?'" Now, that phrase, "the one to come" or "the coming one," actually is kind of a technical word for the Messiah. It's a word that is used about this coming one who is prophesied in the Old Testament that he is coming to be the Messiah, the King, the Savior of Israel. Now, you have to be scratching your head, because if you remember even basics of your Bible, you know just a year or so earlier he was saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He baptized Jesus. He said that he was not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. And here he is a year later, down and discouraged and depressed and disappointed. "Are you really the coming one?" You might say, "Boy, how do people ever get in a state like that?" A year ago, there was no doubt. Even when his own disciples were jealous of John, jealous for John, John said, "Oh, you don't understand. Jesus must increase, I must decrease." But you know, you can do a lot of thinking, and sometimes a lot of wrong thinking, when you're sitting in a prison cell or in your bedroom or in other places. And you begin to ponder things and reflect on things and begin to analyze things and kind of take stock and inventory and say, what in the world's going on? But there's a two-part question. He says, are you the coming one, or should we look for or expect someone else? Now, this someone else is a very interesting phrase, because in the Greek, there's two possible words for the someone else or another. There is one, allos, which means another of the same kind. For example, when I'm downstairs after eating a slice of lemon pie, and the pastor's wife comes up and says, would you like another piece of lemon pie? She would use that word. But there's another word for another, and that is heteros. And that is another of a different kind. For example, Heather would say, Don, you had some lemon pie. Would you like another dessert, maybe chocolate cake? Another of a different kind. And he's using that word here. Did we get this wrong? Should we really be looking for another kind of Savior? Now, again, you have to scratch your head and say, wow, what's he talking about? If you kind of remember his sermons, you remember that John used words like axe to the root of the tree. He used words like a winnowing fork and the separating of the wheat from the chaff. He used words like fire and judgment. And you see, John had certain expectations of Jesus, that when Jesus came and when the kingdom's announced, whoa, stand back. You ain't seen nothing yet. But it's been a good year, and the Herods are still on the throne. Rome seems to win the day. Things are not substantially changing. And you see, when we look at our circumstances, there's times that we think, okay, Jesus, when do you step in for the kill? When do you now vindicate the cause? When do you now bring some clarity to the situation? Why does it seem that so often the kingdom and people in the kingdom and the churches in the kingdom, why does it so often seem like two steps forward and three steps back? Why does it seem like it never works? Ever been there? May be personal with you. You were faithful. You do love the Lord. You gave and you sacrificed and you did this and that and the other thing, but you've been misunderstood. Things been twisted around. That which was right is now wrong, and that which is wrong is now right. We live in a country like that, don't we? Our Supreme Court is deciding what? You know, when does a person have a right, with dignity, of course, to end their life? Who'd have ever thought of that? When I was a kid growing up, I was in a 1,000-kid secular public school that opened every day with the reading of the Scriptures and the Lord's Prayer. Even my unsaved parents would never have dreamed of a day where two men are married and two women are married and all the kinds of things we see today. And we constantly look around and we say, but if this is the truth, why isn't it working? And it's even worse for guys and gals like us, because we have the truth. We're reformed. We get this even a little bit more. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in certain veracities that are unchangeable. And yet we look around and what's happening? And as you can see, it's very easy to be discouraged with Jesus and disappointed with Jesus. And you see, what John did do that was right was he brought his disappointment, his questions, his doubt, his discouragement to the right person. You bring them to Jesus. We've learned over the years that our missionary friend's experience was not unique, that his struggles were not unique. Not all of these gray hairs have come from my kids. Some of them have come from other people's kids. And some of it has come from other kids' parents. And some of it's come living in the context of the church and the kingdom. I've never been beat up by an unsaved person. My house has never been bombed. Oh, the odd egg at Halloween or something, but, you know, you get over that. But how about in the church? The scars and the marks and the misunderstandings and the conflicts and the, you know, the two steps forward and the five steps back. We got to take it to Jesus. Well, that's the disappointment of John. How does Jesus minister to people like John and our missionary friend and Don and maybe Pastor Carl, maybe you? Well, he does two things. He's going to disciple. That word means he's going to teach, that he's going to instruct. We will see that again tomorrow night. That is, he's going to learn us how to learn. He's going to teach us that we need to see things biblically. If we don't, we will have incredible expectations that invariably will disappoint us. One of the things we have to learn very, very, very early in the Christian life is that Jesus doesn't do things our way. It's very easy, especially as we wrestle with theology and that, to think that once we get this figured out, that we've got Jesus figured out. And he is predictable. He is even controllable. He is, you know. But you remember what C.S. Lewis said about Aslan the lion? He's not a tame lion. So what does Jesus do? You'd think he'd be pretty ticked off. And there's times in the Gospels that Jesus obviously is a little bit ticked off. Sometimes he's ticked off with his disciples. And sometimes he's really ticked off with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those other characters. But he's not with John. Don't do it now, but later while I'm eating lemon pie, you can read on in this section what he has to say about John the Baptist. But he's very, very gracious to John, and he says to his disciples two things. And if you're a disciple and a follower, a learner, a student, a pupil of the great teacher, then these two things need to be heard by you and me as well. The first is that you must always go back to the Word of God. My expectations, my high hopes, my agenda always, always, always has to be in conformity with the Word of God. And what he does is he takes them to the evangelical prophet, the book of Isaiah, and he says, now, you've used your ears and you've used your eyes. That's two of the five senses. Two of the six if you count horse sense or common sense. And he says, you go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. This is empirical evidence. These are just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And he says in verse 4, you go back and report to John what you hear and see. And then quoting Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. He then throws in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. What he is saying to John is that at this time in kingdom history, it is the business of the king to save. To reverse the curse. To demonstrate that the Christian life is not about God coming and working all the details out in my life so that it will work well for me. Do you know that Jesus never makes a pastoral visit to John the Baptist? In a very short period of time, this man will be dead for being faithful to Jesus Christ. And you see, we hear people all the time, I prayed to the Lord and I asked him to not let my baby die. And the baby died. My mom was so sick. I know I'm not the best Christian in the world, but man, I try. And I prayed and I fasted and he let her die. I don't get it. We worked so hard on that ministry and poured ourselves into it and gave it all we got. And then it just literally crumbled before our eyes. And you can just fill in the blanks, and there are a lot of disillusioned, discouraged people out there who once were enthralled with this and excited. But they're not anymore. Some people just stay home and watch Christian TV. And that's okay if you're bedridden or if you're an elderly person or if you're unsaved. But oh, I'm never getting involved in the church again. I've been hurt too much. I'm not going to pour myself into this and that. I love Jesus, but I just frankly can't stand his people. And Jesus says, oh, I want you to know that I'm about the business of saving people. Judgment's coming. But I'm not in the business of righting all the wrongs right now. I'm in the business of going to people who are absolutely helpless and hopeless. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't walk. They're not alive, they're imprisoned. And oh, there's a gospel of emancipation. There's a gospel of freedom. There's a gospel of forgiveness that is going out. And you go and tell John I'm doing exactly what the Bible said I would be doing. That I would be going about my Father's business of saving people. It isn't his business to work out my life so it works out good. The Christian life is not a Walt Disney fairy tale. And at the end, the rats turn into white horses and the pumpkins turn into chariots and the frogs turn into handsome princes. Do you know, most of the time, God leaves the rats as rats and the frogs as frogs. And that's even greater miracle. I was a 17-year-old kid in the summer of 1966. I loved sports, as you can tell with this physique. I was, well, pretty good at it, but I loved it. And I loved hockey, and I'd play in my boots, and was a pretty good goalie. And a couple streets over, a lady had the best hockey rink in town. That was way before there were all these leagues and everything. Like, there were no leagues. You just, you know, you're playing in your driveway, you played on the road, and if there was actually a rink, man, that was something else. And she had the best rink in town, and all the teenage boys would come to play hockey, and she played too. She was a great skater, had a wicked slap shot. Gladys only had one fault. She always talked about Jesus. And it drove us guys nuts, but she had the best rink in town. And then in the summer of 1966, her oldest boy, who was a year younger than me, and we were good buddies, got encephalitis. Went into a coma. The doctors didn't really know what to do. They said maybe he'd invite some of his goofy friends up to talk to him in the hospital, and who knows. So she'd pick me up and take me to the hospital, and I'd sit there talking to this vegetable about the Detroit Tigers because it was the summer and things like that. And as I sat there, I was listening to this woman telling people how good the Lord was. She loved that boy. She named him after her husband. He was Junior. And she would tell anybody who would listen, and many people who wouldn't listen, how good the Lord was. I grew up in a non-Christian home that was pretty anti-gospel. My father especially was very opposed to Jesus Christ. And I'd go to the hospital, and I'd come home, and I'd go in the bathroom and open my Bible and say, what in the world gives here? How can a woman talk about Jesus like that when that kid's lying there like a vegetable? And I'd open that Bible every day, read it. Some guy on a roof and a sheep coming down and all these animals. Had no idea what that meant, closed it. Next day I'd open again, there'd be something about sheep and goats. I knew nothing about working through the Bible. And I literally did that from the summer until Thanksgiving weekend. And I was converted. Because some mom said how good Jesus was. He came out of his coma. We think he wound up being a teacher, so it's hard to say. And we're really good friends. And but it struck me that a person, you know, she was the same when things were going well, when things weren't going well. She understood her Bible. And we're to understand our Bible that the gospel and being a Christian is not basically a self-help thing or a way of getting through life. It's part of being something much greater and grander than ourselves, that we are in the business of people being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he points them to the Word. And then at the end of verse 6, he warns them. He warns John. He warns the disciples. He warns Don. He warns Trinity Baptist. He warns Binbrook Baptist. Because you see, it's not a given that we will be here next year or the year after or whatever. You can go all over this province and you can find Bible-believing churches that are no longer Bible-believing. Therefore, no longer churches. It's not a given. He says a beatitude. You know them from the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure. Blessed are so-and-so, blessed are. And he says here, blessed is the man, blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. Now that word fall away there is a very interesting word. In Greek it's skandalos. And you don't have to be a great, because I'm not, a great Greek scholar to figure out that if you transliterate that into English, it's like the word scandal or scandalous or scandalize. Well, at the time, what it meant, and I'm very cognizant of that because I have to be very careful in my walking, especially when the weather's not so good and when the ground is uneven. And the idea of the word scandalous is the idea of being tripped up or trapped or ensnared. And what Jesus warns us about, it is possible to be tripped up because of Jesus. Now, we don't always go native. We say, well, it's the church, you know. It's this or that or the other thing. But it's kind of like the Pharisees. You can swear by the gold and the altar, and you can swear by this and that. But the truth is, this is about Jesus. It always has been. It always will be. And what he is saying is that I have to be very, very careful that I am not tripped up by Jesus' message, by his ministry, by his methodology. That I'm going to let Jesus be Jesus. That I'm going to, in that sense, see that what he is about right now is not the righting of all the wrongs, but he is about the going about and looking for lost sheep, saving sinners who can do nothing about their lostness. They don't even know they're lost. Just watch he talk. Don't watch it, but you know what I mean. Just listen. Just watch the news. People don't have a clue. They are blind and they are deaf and they are dead. And there can be a part about us, especially as a church, to think, boy, I wish God would deal with those people. Tired of those liberals. Tired of this. Tired of that. Tired of the other thing. Look at our culture. Look at our life. Look at the country. And Jesus says, oh, I didn't come to save Canada. I came to save Canadian sinners. God, there's a day coming when there will be a shout of an angel and a trumpet will blare. And not only will your hips work, but if you're dead when I come, they'll come out of the ground dancing. This is a powerful gospel. And we have a foretaste in the gospels of what this gospel ultimately will do. But in the meantime, I have to be very, very careful that as I critique Jesus, that I'm not constantly, subtly or not so subtly, finding fault with him. You know, if I was in charge of my life, I could do a better job than Jesus is doing. Jesus can't even put two hips together to make them work. Jesus can't even make ears that look half decent when you look in the mirror. Jesus can't even give me decent parents. Jesus can't even give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And we look at our lives and we evaluate what Jesus is doing or not doing in light of what he's doing or not doing with us. And he says, oh, never do that. Never do that. You may have all your excuses, but your problem is always head office. It is always Jesus. As we'll see tomorrow morning. The warning is very serious. We've been married 41 and a half years. I've been saved 48 years. Been in the full-time ministry 35 years. Been in the ministry ever since I've been saved. And there's a lot of people who've fallen out in the marathon, haven't they? I'm sure, and I'm not thinking of names, but I'm sure people who have sat in these pews or the pews next door once ran with vigor and excitement and vitality. And then providence isn't exactly like they wanted it to be. And they've packed it in. I don't need this. I've baptized people who I thought were really saved, who our elders thought were really saved, who our church thought were really saved. And they're not even near the kingdom. And I guarantee that if you go to them and ask the reason, invariably it'll have something to do with Jesus. They didn't like the way he did this, or he didn't like what he said they couldn't do there, or whatever it might be. And you know, see, it's very, very important to see that we only have one person to keep our eye on, and that's Jesus. When I was learning to drive, in the middle of winter in a place called Woodbridge, and I took real lessons, like not from my dad or somebody, but actually hired somebody to teach me how to drive. And he wasn't a Christian. You kind of tell that by the language, but he was a very good driving instructor. And I remember this day very well because, you know, you tootle around and you Paralive Park and you do this and that for a while. And I said, okay, we're ready. And it's snowing. It's like blizzard out, but, you know, it's my lesson. And we go on the 400. And so we're behind this big truck and it's shooting up all this kind of stuff. And he said, okay, I want you to put your indicator on left. I want you to go in the outside lane and pass this truck. So I put the indicator on. I look, of course, and pull out. And then I start passing the truck. And I'm looking at the truck and driving like this. And my driving instructor said, Don, and then there were a few words that you probably can't really listen to, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm passing the truck. He says, you're going to kill us both. And he said, frankly, I'm not that concerned about you. He says, you will never pass the truck safely by looking at the truck. I said, well, what do I do? He says, what you do is you look way down your lane. And you keep your eye fixed on your lane. And you'll pass fine. And I did that, and I'm here to tell the story. And I got thinking, isn't that exactly what the Christian life is? We're looking at the problem, at the trial, at the difficulty. And God's just saying, keep your eye fixed on Jesus way down the road. You go through this trial. You'll make it. Jesus has brought millions upon millions of his children, some through the fire, some through the flood. Just keep your eye fixed on Jesus. That's really what Trinity needs to do. It's easy to be distracted by the culture, by the lousy news, the disappointment of those who once were here and not here anymore. It's easy to look at your own situation and say, well, I wish this was better and that was better and this wasn't like this and that wasn't like that. You just keep your eye fixed on Jesus. He's the Lord. He does all things well. You don't have to be disappointed in Jesus. You don't have to say, well, he didn't come to visit. Oh. The moment John the Baptist lost his head, he was more alive than he was ever in all of his life. You see, with the gospel, it's win-win. If I live, great. If I die, greater, better. Lord Jesus Christ has so stacked the deck, if I can talk in those terms, that whatever happens to his children, is worked together for their good and His glory. And we must remember He's in the business of saving sinners. Oh, there's a day coming, like the teacher says, exam's over, pens down, not another word. And that day's coming, and it will be terrifically horrible. And everybody, in a sense, will freeze in the, if they are righteous, they will be righteous. If they are wicked, they will be wicked forever. And He will send His holy angels to gather up His children from the four corners of the earth. Never look at the children of God and say, well, if that's what it's like, who needs it? You look at the God of those children and say, oh, He's a wonderful God. He does all things well. He leaves the rats rats and the pumpkins pumpkins and the witches witches and the frogs frogs. And when He's through with you, you'll look like Jesus. Because you see, the more you're looking at Him, the more you'll look like Him. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? Yeah, you have. Was there a good reason? No. Just keep the Word always before you and be a blessed person. Never, 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 never trip over Jesus, no matter what else ever happens. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We thank You for letting us know even some of Your choice servants, like John the Baptist, struggled, had doubts, discouragement, even depression. But oh, we thank You that Jesus is there to minister words of grace and truth. And we pray, Father, that we'll never be distracted by the trucks we're to pass, by the trials we go through, but we will always keep our eye on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Continue to be kind to us. In ourselves, we are weak and feeble and frail. But in Jesus Christ, we can do all things. Amen.